Well, for several months, we've been looking at a book in the Christian Bible called 1 John. Would you please locate that book, please? It's in the second half of the Christian Bible. This is one of the many letters that the author, this man named John, has written, which is why it's called 1 John or 1 John. John is an aging veteran pastor writing to congregations like our own. And in this little letter, he writes with pastoral tenderness and a seasoned perspective, referring to his little readers often as little children or dearly loved ones. And his concern, as we've noted throughout, is for our joy, our holiness, and our assurance. And he's concerned that we're not deceived with false assurance and false holiness and false joy. So that's why we've called this whole series a quest. A quest for joy, holiness, and assurance. Those are the themes that John is concerned about. So when we come to our text today, one of those themes, assurance, is what John is really concerned about. So would you locate chapter 4 of 1 John? Just want to remind us, as we look at chapter 4, 13 to 21 today, this unit of thought is actually extends all the way back to chapter 4, verse 7. So just a reminder, as chapter 4 opens, there's a call to discernment regarding many different people. A call to be discerning regarding writers and bloggers and pastors and musicians and church members and family members who claim to be Christian but actually have a false assurance. There's a call to discernment as the chapter opens. Then John issues a call to love Christians. That's verses 7 to 12. And that command to love Christians is grounded in God's character because God is love. It's also grounded in God's own action. He sent His one and only Son. So John's point then for us at the end of verse 12 is that God's great love enables us to love one another. Not only enables us, but John throws the gauntlet down. He says we must love one another because God has loved us. It's a wonderful reality that God doesn't leave us in our sin. One of the things that means is that God doesn't leave us in our selfishness. So John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." So, here's a question that'll be a constellation of applications for us this morning. Church family, who will you show love to this morning before you leave our gathering? And the theme of God's great love demanding our great love occupies the rest of the chapter from 13 on. So if you have a copy of the Bible open, just look at how chapter 4 ends. Look at verse 21. You see that? We have this command from Him, and what is the command? The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. So the point is that from verse 7 to the end of the chapter are taken up with this great theme that God's great love for us demands our love for one another. That's the theme of this section. But as we've seen in typical fashion for John, he kind of circles in and out of different themes. And so love is not the only theme he takes up. So in verses 13 and following, John now casts this discussion of love with a note of pastoral assurance. So we have a call to discernment, verses 1 to 6, a call to love, verses 7 to 12, and now 13 to 21, this is what I'll call a call to assurance. And this call to assurance in 13 to 21 involves three different things: the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of Jesus, the Son of God, and the gift of love. So, and here's the point that John will come to again. We can have a deepening sense that we are God's and that God is ours. We can have assurance by the witness of the Spirit, by our confession of Christ, and by our love for one another. And our love for one another overflows from God's love for us. And in everything we remember, verse 19, that we love because He first loved us. So, as with other sections we've seen throughout this letter, this section of verses is meant for our assurance. Don't you need that this morning? Then this is for you. Some of us have little assurance, but we ought to have great assurance. That's why these verses are here. At the same time, this section of verses is meant to expose those who have false assurance. Some of us have assurance, but we should have no assurance. You see, these things are written that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might have genuine assurance. So let's read now this call to assurance. And John is just asking this simple question, how can we know that we're right with God? So, chapter 4, I'll start in verse 12, but we'll just look at 13 to 21. And as I've been doing throughout, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, but you follow along with whatever you have. This is what Holy Scripture says. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, complete love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. And we love, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. Well, verse 12 begins with a call to assurance. Verse 13, did you see it? Look at it again. This is how we know. Well, John wants us to have assurance. Beloved, just reminding us again, as we have throughout this series, it's not a mark of humility to doubt what God wants us to know or what He's clearly revealed. Our kind and generous Heavenly Father wants us to have assurance. I mean, think about with your own children. Don't you want them to know that you love them? And isn't God a much better Father to His children than we are to ours? He wants us to know that He loves us. And what does He want us to know particularly here? Well, John continues, this is how we know that we remain in Him and He in us. Here it is, that He has given us of His Spirit. So here's our first point this morning. God calls us to assurance by the gift of the Spirit. God cares for His children so much that He's given us someone for our assurance. And who is it? God has given us the Holy Spirit that we might have assurance. Well, let's reflect on this. Think about Jesus' own words when He talked to His disciples leading up to His death. In John 16:7, He says, it is for your benefit that I go away. That sounds odd. It's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Comforter will not come to you. And then Jesus continues, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. And He's the Spirit of truth. And He will remain in you and be in you. Now, that's the same type of words and wording that John uses here, remaining in you, the work of the Spirit remaining in us, given for our assurance. But just think, he says it's to your benefit. How could it possibly be comforting to have Jesus go away? Well, the only thing that could be more comforting than having Jesus with you but around you is to have Jesus with you but now in you. That's the precious promise Jesus gives, that John says is now here. You see that with the death and resurrection, with the ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is not only with us, but now Christ is in us. This is a precious reality. That because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus could say, I am with you even to the end of the age. Or Paul writes later to that church in Corinth, don't you know that you're God's temple and His Holy Spirit dwells in you, remains in you? And behind all of this, it is not simply His dwelling, that's true, but here's the point of it in Romans 5, that it's the Trinitarian love being poured into our hearts. God's love, Romans 5:5. God's love, this Trinitarian love, has been poured into our hearts, how? Through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So God cares for us so much. He not only tells us of His character, I want you to know that my being, my essence is love, but He also pours His love into our hearts by the gift, by the abiding presence of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Beloved, behold the love of God. Do you realize this very moment, the wealth of resources, the comfort, the love that you carry around with you wherever you go? This is the comfort that we have. And this we know, that we remain in Him and He in us by the Spirit that's been given to us. Sinclair Ferguson writes, having the Spirit is the equivalent. Indeed, having the Spirit is the very mode of having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ indwelling in us so that we're united to Him and to the Father. So this call to assurance begins with a reminder of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's the seal of God's love, the reminder of His presence with us. So just as a quick aside then, John is not talking about some great charismatic experience here, some baptism of the Spirit, some second blessing in which dreams and tongues are opened up to you. No, John makes it clear that God has given the Spirit to all those who are truly. This is a promise for all those who are God's children. And Paul states clearly in Romans 8:9 that the Spirit dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit is not belonging to Christ. So this giving of the Spirit is a marker of assurance, not just for a select few, not just for those who've chosen to go deep with the Spirit. Now, this is a promise for all who know, for all who love God. In this we know that we remain in Him and He in us. He's given us His Spirit. Now, we might ask and think briefly, how does the Holy Spirit give us assurance? How does the Holy Spirit deepen our assurance? Well, there are a few different answers to that, just two that we sketch very broadly. On the one hand, there is laid out a subjective witness, a subjective testifying of the Spirit to our hearts. I'm confident because of God's Word and the Spirit that as God's Word is being spoken this morning, that there's a measure of assurance being given to you. That's the Holy Spirit taking God's truth and His love, comforting your heart, reminding you that you're loved, that you are His. There is a subjective comforting of the Holy Spirit. But I know my heart, and I know yours too. And what happens when that subjective witness of the Spirit feels dimmed, or even the assurance of His presence is lessened for a time by God Himself? There is often a gap then between the reality of the Spirit's presence, the objective presence in my life, and my experience of it, isn't there? But therein lies the problem and the second way the Spirit reassures our hearts, because the gospel in the end is not about my faithfulness to God. It's about His faithfulness to me. You see, if any of us rely constantly on the feelings of Christ's presence, you will be an immature, weak, paralyzed believer. But the faithfulness of Christ is not dependent on my faithfulness to Him. Let us always remember that the reality of our assurance is greater than the experience of our assurance. If our hearts condemn us, Christ is greater, God is greater. There's always a gap. But isn't it good to know that the objective reality of our assurance is greater than our grasp and experience of it? That leads us to the next main point this morning, that in talking about the gift of the Spirit as a mark of assurance, you might talk of that he gives us assurance in a subjective way, bearing witness with our hearts, but that's not John's occupied thought here. What John wants us to know is he focuses on the objective reality of the Spirit's presence and then work in our lives. So here's the second point. We're called to assurance by the gift of the Spirit, and now we're called to assurance, secondly, by the gift of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what happens in the following verses. Think again. What's one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit? Well, to help us prophesy? To help us speak in tongues? Well, listen to Jesus in John 15, 26. When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me. Well, what is the primary thing Jesus says the Spirit will do here? He will testify about me. He will testify about Jesus. Let me put it like this, and then we'll kind of work through it a little bit. If Jesus is a big part of your life, if Jesus is a big part of your love, your thinking, and your ethics, then you are God's child. Why? Because the only possible way that you would hope in Jesus to that degree is if the Holy Spirit is in you testifying to your heart, that's the real Jesus. Trust Him. You see, the connection between verses 13 and 14 and following is not the Holy Spirit comes and testifies to you about your faith, but He comes and testifies to you about the finished, sufficient work of Christ for your faith. So do you see the and? I mean, look at the beginning of verse 14. There's the and. I take that to mean he's continuing his thought from verse 13. That is, the Spirit is given to testify that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And now we're going to testify that this has happened. So God has given His Spirit as a means of assurance. And what does the Spirit do? He testifies to us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. So we think simply like this. Is Jesus Christ your only hope in life and death? If you answer yes to that question, the only way you could possibly say yes to that question is by the power of the Spirit in you. Because the natural person cannot, is unable to receive the things of God. Neither can he know them. If you see Jesus in loveliness and holiness, if you see Him as the Son of God killed for your sins, then the Spirit of God has made that known to you, and it means you really are God's child. So the gift of the Spirit is a mark of assurance, and the gift of the Son, whom the Spirit testifies to, is a mark of our assurance. Let's think about that a little more now. The gift of the Son. The gift of the Son is a mark of our assurance. Here's how 14, 15 and 16 are going to relate, but let me just start with 14 and then we'll hit the others. So verse 14 is a clear and concise definition of the good news, the gospel. Here it is. What's the good news? What are Christians obsessed with? The Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior. And that simple statement gives us three things to think about. The historical reality of Jesus' coming, the cause of Jesus' coming, and the purpose of His coming. The reality, the cause, and the purpose. The historical reality of Jesus' coming is seen from the way verse 14 opens. We have seen and we testify the Father has sent the Son. Well, who are the we who have seen? Well, contextually, these are the apostles, the original disciples of Jesus, like John. John is reasserting the historical nature of Jesus' coming into the world. That means if you're someone who wants to know, Jesus is not presented in the Bible as a myth or a legend, but a real person whose life was witnessed by real people. And this is how John opens his letter. John is concerned about empirical verifiability. So he says, that which was from the beginning, he starts at a distance and moves closer. What we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched with our hands, we now testify to you of this word of life. this verse then presses upon us the reality that there were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ. Now that does two things at least. First, it gives us assurance that we believe in someone who was real and historical. That Christianity is based in truth, in empirically verifiable historical facts. And our faith is not in vain. Second, it also then presses into all of us that something like this, that just because someone struggles with certain commands of Jesus doesn't mean Jesus isn't real. Take any teaching of the Bible that somebody wrestles with. What often happens is some move like this. I can't believe in the Bible because the Bible says that sex is only for marriage, and that's too restrictive and it's culturally outdated. Now, but wait a minute. How does it follow that because the joy of sex is reserved for marriage, that therefore Jesus doesn't exist? Well, it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow, and it doesn't disprove anything that because we struggle with a part of the Bible, that therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You still have to wrestle with the historical existence that Jesus came, He died, and it was witnessed that He rose again. And if He's not risen again, why do you care about anything else that the Bible says? That's where you have to start. That's where you have to wrestle with. And so what John is saying is you cannot dismiss so easily the historical reality of Jesus' life. We have seen and we testify that the Father sent His Son. So verse 14 confronts us and comforts us with the historical reality of Jesus' coming. The verse also gives us the cause of Jesus' coming. Here it is. The Father sent His Son. The point is that God the Father, out of His great love, sent the Son. The cause of Jesus' coming into the world is not our goodness, but His love. God gave us the most precious gift that He has, His one and only Son, and He's given us His one and only Son because He loves us. And once more, friends, we see the great initiative that God takes in our salvation. We love, and the only reason we love is because He's first loved us. And God did not have to be persuaded to love us. No, remember God's character. He tells us again in this section of verses, God is love. And moreover, God's love shows us the nature of true love. The heart of truth, the heart, the core, the essence of real love is not self-affirmation and pleasure. It's self-giving and self-sacrificing as a means of pleasure and joy. Isn't that just the opposite of modern notions of love? Modern notions of love curiously underline and enable a form of narcissism that says the greatest love of all is to terminate on yourself. That if you're not affirmed, that if you're not happy, if you are the individual aren't being treated fairly, then the loving thing to do is to change. But when you look at the greatest place on earth that love is displayed, what do you see? God giving His Son. The Son willingly dying. The heart of love is self-giving, self-sacrificing for the good of another. That's the heart of love. Friends, we are not made. You are not created. You are not hardwired to love yourself as your neighbor. You are created to love your neighbor as yourself. God is the cause of our salvation. You know what that means? Therefore, our salvation can never be changed, for it arises in His own unchangeable character. I love you. And what will ever change that? Nothing. God is love. The cause of love. The historical reality of love. And now it all terminates in the purpose of Jesus' coming. The Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And what a marvelous reality. That the Father sent His Son to take care of our greatest need. If God, if there's a being out there, if not a Christian, if there's a being out there who knows everything and he sent his son to take care of our sin, that what must be our greatest need? It must be our sin. The greatest problem that you and I have in life is not the evil in the world and not the injustice out there in the world. The greatest problem we have to come to terms with is the injustice in our own lives. The evil in our own life. Just think of it like this. Maybe you're not a Christian. I certainly wouldn't want to misrepresent your beliefs, or maybe you're struggling with inside Christianity. Think about this. Aren't there things in your life that you yourself don't like, that bother you? Well, if you can't live up to your own standard, how can you possibly live up to God's standard? And what do you call those things in your life that bother you, that you wish weren't there? What do you call them? Or maybe there are things in your life that you are entertaining doing right now. On what basis are you deciding that? And is what you're doing or about to do, is it objectively wrong or just a matter of opinion? And how will you know? And then once you've gone through all of those steps, what about guilt? If we're all just material beings and the spiritual world is just kind of made up, then how do you explain the conscience? How do you explain guilt? Have you ever seen it under a microscope? No one else knows, but you know your guilt, don't you? And God knows. And what will you do with your guilt when you've done everything you know so that you don't feel guilt? I've been culturally conditioned. My religious upbringing has done this to me. I just need to enjoy life a little more. What will you do when you've done everything you know to do and you're still guilty? You see, the Bible's description of what's wrong with us is actually something that resonates what we already know to be true deep down inside. But we want to suppress it. We have guilt. We're sinners. And how will you find atonement? How will you make it right? And that's where the good news, the gospel, comes in. That God sent his son into the world to be the savior of the world. That on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sins. That what is required of you, what you yourself wish you could change, what you yourself wish could be different, and what God requires of you, has been done for you. And here's what you need to know and do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the message that we hold dearly to as Christians. That is your only hope. And that's the purpose of his coming. That's why Jesus came. So verse 14 gives us the historical reality of his coming. It gives us the cause of his coming and the purpose of his coming. And now verse 15 and 16 relate to it like this. Verse 15 calls us to embrace that good news that we just heard. And verse 16 gives us the comfort that happens when we embrace the good news. So verse 15 says this, whoever confesses that Jesus is, I've just told you what the good news is, and now here's your need. You need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you do, then God remains in you and you in God. But you have to step back and remember, you do remember, there are three main tests to evaluate authentic faith in 1 John. The love test, the ethical test, and the doctrinal test. And when he talks to us now of confessing Jesus as the Son of God to be the Savior of the world, which test is he asking us to take? It's the doctrinal test. In other words, if you have not embraced Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, the sovereign Son of God, sent to save us from our sins and to rule our lives by his commands, if you've not embraced that Jesus, then you're not a believer. That's how the test works. We have seen several times in this letter that John is saying, whenever he lays down this doctrinal test about Jesus, the point is that you can't pick and choose the things that you like about Jesus and his commands and then call yourself a Christian and demand everybody else to call you a Christian too. You must embrace the whole Christ or you have no Christ. And we must not allow one another in our struggles, which we all will have, to get away with constructing a Jesus, you know, kind of like we do when we walk into our favorite sandwich shop. I'll take a little of this, some of this, none of that, a sprinkle of this, and a whole lot of that. And out pops Jesus. You cannot worship God in your own image. If you want Jesus to take away your sins, but you don't want him governing your life, you don't have the real, you have to make that kind of Jesus up. You might as well construct something out of cardboard and put it in your living room and write Jesus on it. That's as real as the Jesus you've constructed in your mind. It's a false Jesus. It's a foundation of sand. And if confessing Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has never cost you anything to follow him, in other words, it's never resulted in some kind of ethical transformation in your life, then I'm not sure you're following the real Jesus either. You see, all these tests relate to one another. The doctrinal test irrevocably leads to the ethical test in which your lives will be different because he's your Savior. And if your life isn't different, he's not your Savior. Verse 16 makes a little distinction. It says, we have come to know and believe. It's not simply knowing about Jesus, but embracing him and treasuring him that counts for authentic faith. Now, that's a word for those who may have assurance but should have not this morning. But in the flow, John is saying this. If you've embraced this real Jesus, this forgiving Jesus, this sovereign Jesus, then you will know that there is no cost too great to give up for him. And in coming to Jesus, you have more than you could possibly ever give up. And to come to God is to come into a world, a family, a trinity of love. And Christians sing throughout the centuries, like we did this morning, my Jesus, I love you, I know you are mine, and what's the result? For you, all the follies of sin I resign. No justification, no half-hearted measures. Or, here's the gospel logic. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, this is love so amazing. This is love so divine. It demands my life, my soul, my all. This is the only response to the good news of Jesus. And if you've responded this way, is that how you see him? Are you confessing Jesus as the Son of God who came into the world to be Savior? Is that how you relate to him? Is your only hope in life and death, and your decisions and your behavior show that to be true? Then here's the good news. Believe it. God remains in you, and you are in him. You can have great assurance. Listen, it would be disobedient to the word of God not to have assurance that's true of you. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him, and he in God, because that means the Spirit has opened up your heart to see and believe and treasure. We're called to assurance by treasuring the gift of God, Jesus Christ. And verse 16 tells us this, can I use this without, this heartwarming, stabilizing reality? Verse 16, when we embrace Jesus as the Son of God, then we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. To come to God in Christ is to have the Holy Spirit poured into your heart, to have an abundant life, to have your life the recipient of the kind of love you've always wished existed. That's the kind of love he's given to us in his Son. So here's the call to assurance so far. We're called to assurance by the gift of the Holy Spirit and by confessing the gift of his Son. And those two obviously relate. Now finally this morning, we can have assurance by our love for one another. That's our last point that occupies the rest of the chapter. And our love overflows from God's love for us. Now, I know this is towards the end of the message. This is going to get a little bit thick, and I'm going to mention some verses, but you're going to love God with your mind for the rest of the message, right? So I'll try to be clear, and you listen well to this last section here this morning. What John is going to tell us is that there is a way for your assurance to be deepened that comes through your love through other Christians. So, simply put, here's what verse 17 says. God's love is complete in us when we love other Christians. He He's not talking about lost people, though we need to love people who don't know Jesus. He's talking about God's love is complete when we love one another. When we love other Christians, God's love is complete. That's the point of verse 17. And he goes on, and as we love one another, with God's love flowing through us, then we can have confidence on the day of judgment. And our confidence will come from the fact that we're living like Jesus lived when he was in the world. And in verse 18, those same truths then are stated negatively. So let's look at verse 17 now a little bit at a time. He begins saying, in this, love is made complete. What does that mean? In this, love is made complete. Well, remember, this is a unit of thought. So verse 12 is a key to understanding this verse. Look at it. These two verses are parallel, and verse 12 tells us what he means in this verse. So verse 12, using the same words, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is made complete in us. So how is love made complete in verse 17? Well, he told us in verse 12, in this, that is, when we love one another and God abides in us, God's love is made complete. So in this, God's love is made complete when you love other Christians. Now, as we were going through our 1 John Bible study with some men, I think we all remarked, that's a bit of a surprise to say that God's love is complete when we love other Christians. What I would expect is this, God's love is complete when I love him back. But John says in verse 12 and 17 that God's love is complete when you love another Christian. Do you see then how important it is that we love one another? We complete the love of God when we love other Christians. So God's love is complete when we love one another. And his point is that we can have assurance that we're his children by our love for one another. Now you have to think, what is meant by the word complete? Or maybe you have a translation, perfect or perfected. Love is complete when we love one another. We have to be careful with our English words complete and perfect, because it sounds like that God's love is lacking, or there's a flaw in God's love, that God's love is not perfect or complete until we love. Or we might think that what's required is that our love be perfect, for perfect love casts out fear. But that's not the way complete and perfect is used, particularly by John. Complete, perfect refers to the goal and purpose being accomplished and completed. The process may be imperfect, but it's referring to the goal and purpose is accomplished. It's fulfilled. It's completed. Here's what I mean. John uses the word several times in others of his writings. So in John 4:34, Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Accomplish is the word complete or perfect. John 17:4, Jesus prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave to me." Now, the verses don't mean there's something imperfect in God's work, and now Jesus has made it better. Not what he's talking. It's not making it better. It's not improving it. It means that Jesus accomplished the purpose of God's work. He fulfilled it. This happens again while Jesus is on the cross, and he says in John 19, "Knowing now that all was finished, Jesus said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst." Jesus said, to perfect Scripture. Jesus said, to complete Scripture, I thirst. Well, the point again is not that the Scripture was imperfect, but rather that Jesus brought the Scripture to fulfillment, to completion. And in 1 John, John's already used this word in this way. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, the love of God is completed, perfected." He doesn't mean, again, that God's word is imperfect until we keep his word, but he does mean that the purpose of God's love comes to completion when we keep his word. Now, that's an interesting thought as a sidebar, because there are false notions of modern grace that have it wrong, that argue even implicitly that God loves us, so now we don't have to worry about keeping his commands. It's not what 1 John 2:5 says. It says that God loves us so that his love can be fulfilled. And how is his love fulfilled? When you keep his word. His love enables us to keep his word. So when you take all of this, If you checked out, come back in. If you take all of this and you dump it now into 17 and 18, what you have is this. God's love is completed. Its purpose is accomplished when we love one another. His love has an end. It has a goal. Perfect love is simply God's love flowing through us as we love one another. So, when God's love moves in your life and constrains your heart to move out and beyond yourself to love other Christians, God's love is being completed. The purpose is being accomplished. That, put it like this, we are one of the primary means through which the Christian sitting next to you is to experience God's love. How does he experience other Christians to know God's love? When you show them love. When you love them in action and in with truth. So I asked this at the beginning, what church member will you direct God's love to after this service by opening your mouth or extending your hand? Today or this week? You can be a means of God's love being directed at somebody. And when we begin to love one another with the love God has for us, then we can have confidence the day of judgment. That's his next thought. That as we reach out in love to others controlled by the love of God, then we can have assurance that we are God's. One day, we will all stand before God to give an account for him. Before him. What is one of the things, listen to this word, I didn't say basis, I said, what is one of the things that will be an evidence that you are his child? God's people, as children, we will not be judged based on our works, but we will be judged in accord with our works. That is, there will be demonstrable fruit in our life because God's seed is in us. And when we stand to give an account, what will be an evidence that you really are his child? One such evidence that will be unmistakably there is this. You have loved other Christians with the same kind of love that God has loved you. Have you ever thought then that our love for one another is one of the evidences that we're truly converted? And it's not only an evidence, it can be a means for our assurance objectively and for our assurance to grow. Listen, this is exactly what John said back in chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life. That sounds like confidence in the day of judgment. We know we've passed from death into life. How? Because we love the brothers and sisters. Do you love other Christians? Are they your people? I don't mean do they not irritate you. Do you wish you knew how to love them more? Do you even sense how hard it can be? But you know this is something you need to grow in. Then you can have confidence at the day of judgment. And you're God's child. And what kind of love, and that kind of love, a love that reaches out to love others, then begins to cast out fear. Fear of what? I mean, in context, the fear is fear of punishment. Fear of judgment. Fear of final judgment. But we don't need to fear God's final judgment for lots of reasons. But here's one of them, because our love for other Christians is an evidence that God is in us, that his love is flowing through us, that the Spirit's at work in our hearts. So love that expresses itself for other Christians casts out fear of final punishment. And God's children, then we know it's a sure sign that we're God's children, and thus it casts out fear, because our love for Christians is a sign that we've been loved by God, and we've received his love. And John says that a love that embraces another Christian, the phrase can be taken in different ways, but I think this is the sense of it. A love that embraces other Christians is just the way Jesus lived in this world. Thus, our love for one another, listen, don't be confused. Our love for one another is not the basis of God's love for us. 1,000 times no. But our love for one another is proof that God's love has so invaded and captivated our hearts and lives and so transformed us that now that we begin to live like Jesus did in the world. That's what he says in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. And remember, it is God's love that's the cause of our love for others. His love is the source of our love. And God's love, constantly filling our hearts and meditated on, gives us tremendous resources to love one another. And again, isn't that how Jesus loved? How did he love us when he was in the world? He loved his disciples to the very end. John 13 says, he showed his disciples the full extent of his love by laying down his life. So John comes, and remember, everything John says, he's going to say it again. So John said this early in 1 John 2:5, by this we know that we are in him, and that we walk in the same way that Jesus walked. So our love for other Christians shows that our lives are being patterned after the way Jesus lived and loved. And if we look like Jesus in our love for other Christians, then we really are God's children. And if not, we're not. Family members look like each other. If you don't look like Jesus, you've not been transformed by Jesus. If you look like Jesus, something about your love will look like his love. And listen, don't be crushed by this. The point is not that we love perfectly like Jesus. No, no, he's loved us. The point is that there are our lives, there are evidences of self-sacrificing action for other Christians, like Jesus took self-sacrificing actions for other Christians. And we know that the point of this last point is that we can have assurance as we love one another because of the last two verses. You think maybe I've kind of, you know, took this in a direction it wasn't meant to be in those previous verses? I think 19 and 20 bring it home. I've been talking about the love of God. So verse 19, read them again with me. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must love his brother and sister. You see, he just told us that the way we love others is a means for our assurance. And now he's going to say that whether or not you love people shows whether or not you should have any assurance at all. The way we view and treat and relate other brothers or sisters can be a great cause of assurance before God. But John says the opposite is equally true. Listen, John is not saying this, but he's saying this. Can I colloquialize it? John is saying, here's somebody who says, oh, I love God. I love him. John says, listen, I don't care how high your hands go in worship. I don't care how much you cry when you talk about the brokenness of your life. I don't care how much of the Bible you've memorized. If you say, oh, I love God, and you hate your brother or sister, you're a liar. Calling somebody a that's very impolite in our society, isn't it? John, have a little nuance, please. John's an old pastor. He's been around the block enough. And he cuts to the heart of the matter. I don't care how many verses you memorize, how much you cry. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, you're a liar. Your claims to love God are a lie. They're fraudulent. How does that apply to your life? You say you love God. Do you love his people? Here are a few things I thought of. Maybe you'll think of others in your own small group this week. If you claim that you love God, thinking of our marriage retreat, but you will not sacrifice for the well-being of your spouse, you're a liar. If you are entertaining an unbiblical divorce and you claim to love God, you think that John's verse applies and that you could be a liar? If we claim to love God and are irregular in our church attendance, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If you claim to love God and are not a committed participant in a body of believers, you might be a liar. Why would you possibly say things like that, John? How can you say that you're committed to God, whom you can't see, and you won't be committed to brothers and sisters outside of your friend group, whom you can see? You're telling me you love God and you won't commit to your spouse? You're telling me you love God and you won't commit to His children? How dwells the love of God in you? My little children, don't be deceived. The gospel never short circuits. If God's seed is in you, you will love. You have to. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by a false gospel that will damn you. So these verses say there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Listen, what would you say if you saw a sheep wandering off from the fold? Oh, he's in for it. That's danger. A believer not known and wandering off from a body is more dangerous than a sheep wandering off from a flock. An anonymous Christian, an isolated Christian, is an unhealthy Christian who might be lying about their profession and self-deceived. Listen, none of this. John is an aged pastor. He's the apostle of love. But you see, he's loving us in truth, isn't he? None of this is meant to be some kind of moralistic scolding. But listen, oh, what a grace it is if you're in the emergency room and your heart stops and they apply shock paddles to your heart. What a grace it is to have shock paddles to your heart. Do you see God's grace to this body this morning? There are shock paddles being applied to your heart to awaken you to the life that you've been created for. So this is the command we have. The one who loves God must love his brother or sister. Oh, there's no possible way that you can experience the love of God and not live sacrificially and intentionally for others and even repentantly. Oh, God, forgive me for not loving. Oh, forgive me. So if we're struggling, it means one of two things. It means we've never really seen our sins and come under the love of God. Because God's love always changes. Always. Or two, it could mean, can I put it like this? We're looking more at our wounds more than we are at the wounds of the one who loved me. It hurts too much to love. I've been treated unfairly. Those are looking at your wounds, and I'm calling them wounds. But you've got to look more at the wounds of Christ than you look at your own wounds. And the more you look at His wounds, yours will be put into perspective. There'll be healing and justice, all those things true. But God loves us. Therefore, we will love. The only way to love is to look at Jesus giving His life for you, knowing that to love you cost Him His life, and to love others then may cost you your life. And if it does, if you lose your life, you will find it. Lose your life, Emmanuel Bible Church. Lose it. Lose it loving other people, and you have confidence on the day of His return. Because no one has loved you like Jesus. And nobody ever will. So here's your challenge this week. We're called to assurance by the Spirit, by the gift of the Son, by loving one another. Look at the cross and repent of your sin. Look at the cross and remain and be restored by His love. Because the cross not only confronts us, it gives us resources to love and be healed. And then look at the cross and love someone with the same kind of love that God loves you with. And when you do, perfect love will cast out fear. And you'll have great assurance. Great assurance.